Lewis said in Mere Christianity, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." That is absolutely true. Lewis recognized that this world as it now is was not the world he was made for. This world under the curse is not the world we were made for. This world as it originally was made precisely and perfectly for humanity. Not only were they created to rule the earth, Adam was actually made from the earth, sealing that connection. And that connection, by the way, was eternally sealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, where the angels say, "This same Jesus, the one who has spent 40 days with you, eating and drinking with you, fixing breakfast." Literally, he ate food. And when he ate the food, it didn't drop through to the ground because he had an actual body. And he spent that time with them and he called them by name. And people who say, "Well, will we really know our loved ones in heaven?" And George MacDonald asks, "Well, will we be greater fools in heaven than we are here?" Well, of course we'll know each other. The very fact that we would ask that question shows this in my big book on heaven. I call it Christoplatonism because it's a Christianized, baptized form of Platonism, not the good parts, but the bad parts, in which we just look at this world and we say, "Well, no, it can't be spiritual, because it's physical, and the physical realm is bad." Who created the physical realm? God did. Who created food and the gave us the taste of food? Fallen taste buds eating fallen food, and it can be so good. And the drink can be so good. But what will it be like to be at those banquets Jesus spoke of? They'll come from the east and the west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. A real table, a real feast, eating real food, drinking real drink, and having real relationship. You talk to the people around you. There's often singing and dramatic types of things. This was, little plays and acting. Some of the things we're getting a foretaste of here. Don't let it creep into your mind. This is a great experience. I wish we'd do some of these things in eternity. I guess we just better take it while we've got it. What? What a bland and short-sighted view of heaven. Eternal life is life, what you know to be life, that goes on forever. Greatly, vastly improved. Many wonders that we can't even begin to guess and comprehend. And yet, God says, it's a new earth. So if you want to know what earth's like, just look around you and you'll know. You'll know what earth is like. It gives us the reference points to understand eternity. C.S. Lewis wrote to a Christian woman who was fearing her death, "Can you not see death as a friend and a deliverer? What is there to be afraid of? Your sins are confessed. Has this world been so kind to you that you should leave with regret? There are better things ahead than any we leave behind." He's saying the best is yet to be. We have not passed our peaks. We have not come close to them. The peak will be in the resurrection, and it is a peak that we shall never pass. We shall all be eternally young. Back to Lewis. He says, "Our Lord says to you, 'Peace, child. Peace, relax, let go. I will catch you. Do you trust me so little?'" And then Lewis, in just his perfect way, adds, "Of course, this may not be the end, then make it a good rehearsal. Some of the best things that Lewis said were in his letters, as many of you know. His letters to children, letters to an American lady, all of his letters, really. Lewis signed this letter, "Yours, and like you, a tired traveler near the journey's end." 5 months later, he died. Calvin Miller writes, "I once scorned every fearful thought of death, when it was but the end of pulse and breath. But now my eyes have seen that past the pain, there is a world that is waiting to be claimed. Earth maker, holy, let me now depart. For living's such a temporary art, and dying is but getting dressed for God. Our graves are merely doorways cut in sod." Lewis in The Problem of Pain said, "There have been many times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. We are made for a person, and we are made for a place. Jesus is the person. Heaven is the place. We will never be satisfied with any person who is less than Jesus, and all are. And we will never be satisfied with any place that is less than heaven, and specifically a heaven that we are told shall be brought down to earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The most prayed prayer in all of history, and most of us act as if we think it will never be answered." That is exactly the promise of the new earth. "It will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day, heaven and earth shall be made one." Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 directly promises that. "All things in heaven and on earth will be brought together under one head, Jesus Christ." That is the promise. Not earth crossed off because earth's a bad place. God created it to be a good place. He's a carpenter, you know. Isn't it great that Jesus was a carpenter and born in the family of a carpenter? You know, what do carpenters do? Carpenters create things and they fix things that have gone bad. Is that perfect? He created the world and he is committed to fix the world that has gone bad. And the cost was enormous beyond comprehension. To fix the world, and see, he's not just interested in individual souls, to fix his created order that was precious to him, that included the animals, that included humans in relationship, in culture. Read the early chapters of Genesis where it talks about gold that was in this land that was near Eden, and it's still there today. And it talks about metallurgy, and it talks about shepherding, and it talks about all the different aspects of work and culture. Why are those things even recorded? Because God had an interest in them, and because God made us to want to do these things. In Mere Christianity, Lewis said, "I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same." Now, a lot of people, when they read Lewis, think, okay, well, he's talking about leaving this earth to find heaven, and you don't see the concept of the new earth in Lewis. And if you restrict yourself to his nonfiction, that's the case. Now, I write mostly nonfiction. I've got 8 full-length novels and several children's stories, but most of my books have been nonfiction. But fiction has an ability to capture things that you think and know intuitively that you perhaps never actually state or realize to state when you write nonfiction. You read Lewis, and you know, he alludes to heaven in Mere Christianity. He's got an entire chapter on heaven in The Problem of Pain. But he's talking about the present heaven. But it is in his fiction, The Great Divorce to a degree, but in particular in The Chronicles of Narnia, and in particular in The Last Battle, where Lewis portrays a concept of the new earth that goes beyond anything that I've ever read. And in my research, I read over 150 books on heaven, and the great majority of them say nothing about the new earth. I mean nothing. They only talk about when you die, you go to be with Jesus, which is wonderful. I mean, I'm all for the intermediate state. I look forward to being there with the Lord. That's just going to be great. But understand that all heaven will anticipate what God himself anticipates, the fulfillment of his promise of a new heavens and a new earth. Job said in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. Not he will stand in heaven, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. What is that? Some people say there's no resurrection in the Old Testament. After my skin has been destroyed, death. Yet in my flesh someday, I will see God. Then he says, you talk about continuity, here it is. I will see him with my own eyes. And if we didn't get it, he says, I am not another. It shall be me. People wonder, will it really even be me? Well, if a man named John dies and goes to heaven with no memory of his past life and nothing carried over from the life that he lived on earth, and he's in heaven now, John has not gone to heaven. He doesn't exist anymore. Will we really remember what happened here? Well, when we stand before the Lord, as believers even, we are going to give an account of all that we have done in the body. Our memories will have to be better, not worse, than they are right now. Think of all the re-words of the Bible. Redemption, reconciliation, renewal, resurrection, regeneration, restoration. Those re-words take us back. Acts 3:21. Christ must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Christ is coming here and he's going to restore everything. In the original Greek, everything means everything, which is why the Greek scholars translated it everything. That's what it means. Likewise, Jesus said in Matthew 19 to his disciples, they're saying, well, Lord, what are we going to get any reward out of this? And instead of rebuking them, he says, at the renewal of all things, which in the original Greek means all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, which will be in the New Jerusalem. Read Revelation chapter 22. It's probably somewhere around verse 7 or so. It said that throne of God will be on this earth. Christ will reign over the earth as King of Kings. He says that the renewal of all things, you will follow me, you'll sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 2 Peter 3:13, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And a lot of people aren't looking forward to the new earth, the home of righteousness, because they think it's going to be a disembodied state. I'll never forget a man in my church who came up to me after I preached a sermon on the resurrection, and he came up and he said, are you saying we are going to, because I talked about eating and drinking, are you saying we are going to eat and drink in heaven? And I said, well, yes, that's said repeatedly. Jesus said it a number of times himself. I mean, it's unmistakable. And he says, that sounds so unspiritual. And even though few people will put it that way, many people intuitively feel that way. Oh, that just sounds unspiritual. I had a former instructor who read my book on heaven and said, actually, I expected a lot more people to disagree with it, but not all that many theologians have. N.T. Wright has affirmed it, and many other people have since that time. Surprised me to not get much disagreement, but I got disagreement from him because he said, Randy, you say that perhaps on the new earth it would be conceivable to have sports, to ride bicycles. And he said, when we're in the presence of God, the last thing we would want is to ride a bicycle. But he said, but Scripture says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If I can't ride a bike to the glory of God, I should not ride a bike now. If I cannot make art to the glory of God, I should not make art. If I cannot make music to the glory of God, I should not make music. As a writer, if I cannot write books to the glory of God, I should not write another book. Living to the glory of God is not reserved for life eternal. We do it here and now, and we have a foretaste of the life to come. Let me get a few more quotes in here, and then in the next 5 or 10 minutes, and then we'll move to the questions. In The Weight of Glory, Lewis said, the faint, far-off results of those energies which God's creative rapture implanted in matter when he made the worlds are what we now call physical pleasures, and even thus filtered, they are too much for our present management. What would it be to taste at the fountainhead that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us. The whole man is to drink joy from the fountain of joy. So let me give you a little taste from Narnia. Well, first let me quote from Victor Hugo. I think you'll enjoy this. Victor Hugo, near the end of his life, wrote this. Of course, a Christian. I feel within me that future life. I am like a forest that has been raised. The new shoots are stronger and brighter. I shall most certainly rise toward the heavens the nearer my approach to the end. The plainer is the sound of immortal symphonies of worlds which invite me. For half a century, I have been translating my thoughts into prose and verse, history, drama, philosophy, romance, tradition, satire, ode and song. All of these I have tried. But I feel I have not given utterance to the thousandth part of what lies within me. When I go to the grave, I can say, as others have said, my day's work is done. But I cannot say my life is done. My work will recommence the next morning. The tomb is not a blind alley. It is a thoroughfare. It closes upon the twilight, but it opens upon the dawn. Those hills, said Lucy, the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? Remember now, there's the battle that's taken place, and they don't quite realize what has happened yet, but they know that Narnia is ending. Narnia has ended. And they mourn, Lucy in particular, because she so loved Narnia. And it appears that Narnia shall be no more. But then suddenly they see something as they are going further up and further in. Those hills, said Lucy, the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? Like, cried Edmund after a moment's silence. What they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head, and there's the pass into Archenland, and everything. And yet, they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They have more colors on them, and they look further away than I remember. They're more like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly, Farsight the eagle spread his wings, soared 30 or 40 feet up into the air, circled around, and then alighted on the ground. Kings and queens, he cried, we have all been blind. We are only beginning to see where we are. From up there, I've seen it all. Ettensmuir, Beaver's Dam, the Great River, and Cair Paravel still shining on the edge of the Eastern Sea. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia. But how can it be? Said Peter, for Aslan told us older ones that we should never return to Narnia, and yet here we are. Yes, said Eustace, and we saw it all destroyed, and the sun put out, and it's all so different, said Lucy. I'll resolve that in a moment, but first, Rinpoche in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The spell that had been on him all his life, and that spell has been on us all our lives, so whether we realize it or not. He expressed his utter abandonment to the cause of seeking Aslan's country, the new heavens and the new earth. And here's what he said. While I can, I will sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I shall paddle east in my coracle. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country, or if I have shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise. He longed for Aslan's country. He did not long for Aslan's ghostly realm of cloudy nothingness. A place of substance and reality. And so, the eagle is right, said the Lord Diggory. Listen, Peter, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow of a copy of the real Narnia, the new Narnia, parallel old Earth, new Earth, which has always been here and always will be, just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or copy of something in Aslan's real world that was expressed in Eden, and then there was the curse and the fall, and now the new earth for all eternity. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door, and of course, it is different. As different as a real thing is from a shadow or waking life from a dream. The new Narnia was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. Lewis says, if you ever get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground. He neighed and then he cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. The reason we will have loved the old earth so much is that at times it will have looked a little like what we will experience on the new earth. Why, exclaimed Peter, it's England. And that's the house itself, Professor Kirk's old home in the country where all of our adventures began. But I thought that house had been destroyed, said Edmund. So it was, said the Faun. But you are now looking at the England within England, the real England, just as this is the real Narnia. And in that inner England, no good thing is destroyed. And Lord Diggory and Lady Polly say that they have become unstiffened. And he adds, we have stopped feeling old. On the new earth, no good thing from the old earth will have been destroyed. And perhaps, since we know there will be for sure a new Jerusalem, might there not, and we know there will be countries outside of the gates where it says the kings of the nations of the earth on the new earth shall bring their treasures into the kingdom, I think, to lay at the feet of the King of Kings, their cultural treasures. Then might there be a new Cambridge? Might there be a new Oxford, a new Chicago, a new Portland, a new Redlands, a new wherever you might be from, and perhaps a new Kilns, where the tour will be given by Jack Lewis. And if you think Lewis would have considered what I'm saying a bizarre idea, think again, because he said in Letters to Malcolm, I can now communicate to you the fields of my boyhood. They are building estates today, only imperfectly by words. Perhaps the day is coming when I can take you for a walk through them. So finally, in Farewell to the Shadowlands, Aslan gives the children some shocking but very welcome good news. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended, this is the morning. And then Lewis concludes the story with my favorite paragraph in all of literature, and perhaps some of yours as well. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray a moment. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We do not base our salvation, our lives and hopes and dreams on the words of C.S. Lewis or any other man or woman. We base them on the blood-bought promises of Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. And therefore, we know that this is not just a hope in the sense of a wish. It is a blood-bought promise, the shed blood of God. Thank you for the love that you have showed to us. But thank you, too, for ones like Lewis, who, in their imagination, stirred by your Holy Spirit, cause us to see more clearly and anticipate more strongly what awaits us who know you. And Lord, for any who may be here that do not know you in a personal way, that have not bowed their knee to you and embraced the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cover their sins, who have not been declared righteous in Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would move in their hearts and minds, even now and before this conference is over, that they could yield their hearts to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just 7 minutes or so for questions, or eight.
Of that for the way that we worship and the way that we pray here on earth?
A great question. I think the way that we worship and pray ideally involves physical actions of some sort that have symbolism. Certainly kneeling is one of those. When we kneel, we are taking a physical posture that indicates a yieldedness, a submission, a smallness, a finiteness, perhaps even the aspect of our fallenness before the Lord. In Scripture, when people meet angels, they fall on their faces. When I hear people's stories of meeting angels and they kind of have a good old time with the angels, I sort of wonder if they're meeting the kind of angels that Scripture actually talks about, where everybody always falls on their face, though dead. But then Jesus to be able to reach down and pull us up. And I think in our worship, that posture, A.W. Tozer used to pray flat on his face arms stretched out to him. That was the most meaningful way to do it. In worship, people are different. They worship different ways. I like at times to raise my hands. Some of you do. For others of you, it's not that. It might just be the movement of your hands together like this. It might be your hand upon your heart. The standing, the choir manifests such an intensity and a joy and an engagement in worship. I think all of those physical aspects have implications. Yes.
Thank you so much for enriching our view of the new heaven and the new earth. Would you comment about the renewed controversy about hell with the book by Rob Bell, which of course goes back to Origen and Francis Chan's response and so on?
Yes. There's a book by Rob Bell. Many of you know this, but it's called Love Wins. Rob Bell is a popular evangelical pastor, if we still use the term evangelical, of those who depart from historic Christian beliefs that are based in Scripture. I've written fairly extensively about Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, on my blog. I think it has a number of good things. If you're interested in that information, you get the connection with the blog and the website and Facebook and other places where I've addressed these things. I was asked to write the foreword to one of the books that has come out in response to it by Mark Galley, the senior editor of Christianity Today. It's called God Wins. It's a wonderful book. I also was asked to endorse Francis Chan's book, Erasing Hell. Read it through carefully. Another magnificent book. And I would recommend both of those books, Erasing Hell by Francis Chan, God Wins by Mark Galley. And here's what I just say, since we don't have time to really explore this. It is essential that we yield ourselves, and Lewis is an example of this, where he says that there is no other doctrine that he would most like to reject than the doctrine of eternal hell. But he says that the Scriptures testify to it, our Lord testifies to it, the history of the church itself testifies to it. We should not feel the liberty to make up theology on the fly. In our attempts to win the world, we are doing no one a favor by saying there is no hell, by advocating universalism. It is something which is mistaken and ill-informed, and something I believe one day that we will regret. The other comment I would make is that there are many people now, Rob Bell is one of them, there are numbers of others. And by the way, I have nothing personally against Rob Bell. This is just from reading, you know, what he's written. But there are many people today that have turned God into a being with one attribute. One single attribute, the attribute of love. And with it, mercy and grace and all those. But they have forgotten that the angels of God who are in his presence cry out day and night, not love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I do not minimize love. I mean, it's at the top of the list as far as I'm concerned. You can put it right up there with holiness, but just understand that it cannot eclipse the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. The beauty of the unfolding drama of redemption is that Jesus Christ met the demands of his and his Father's and the Spirit's holiness for us on the cross. And if we turn ourselves into people that didn't really, weren't that bad of sinners after all, that were really not wretches, as John Newton said in Amazing Grace, then we undercut the amazing grace of God. It's not so amazing, and what Christ did for us was not so spectacular, because after all, we weren't that bad of people in the first place. We need to be careful not to undermine the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes?
Let's take one more question.
At the resurrection, Randy, your question, but just a serious,
whose wife shall she be? Is that, are you going to ask whose wife shall she be at the resurrection?
No.
No, okay.
Will aborted fetuses have their self-same bodies? What are implications?
I do not know the answer to that. I do believe, having spent a lot of time in pro-life work and what Scripture says on the sanctity of human life, there is difference, honest difference among people with this. I do believe that unborn children are covered by the blood of Christ. I don't accept a particular age of accountability, but I do believe that God has, in His grace, is able to. I think you get into dangerous ground when you start assuming, oh, well, then God's going to also cover this unreached people group and this group and that group, and so why should we even... Yes, I got you, but right, but we can't get to the self-same body unless, you know, so I'm deliberately answering it this way. So I do believe that they will be there and that should never be used as a rationale to not oppose the evil of abortion. And I've had pastors say, well, if you believe they're going to be there anyway, then they're actually better off dying now than growing up and reaching some age of accountability and perhaps being unbelievers. And this is the wrong way to think. And in that regard, even though it wasn't part of the question, let me also insert that I believe that if our theology leads us to believe that God really doesn't care about this earth, that it's inferior, that it's physicality, it bothers Him, and it's all going to hell in a handbasket anyway, and it's going to be the end of the earth for all time, and God doesn't really care about it. If you think that way, then you're not going to be a good steward of the earth, and you're also going to think in terms of, hey, you know, don't rearrange the furniture on the Titanic. It's going to sink anyway, so let's just let go. So I think there's great implications. And now back to the question with that final point of the self-same bodies. I do not know what body, what stage of development bodies will be at the beginning point of the resurrection. In my book, St. Thomas Aquinas speculated that we shall all be as if we were 33 years old because that was the age at which Christ died. That's obviously speculative. I think it is possible that children may, who died, may, in that environment, be the age they were, and possibly parents who are believers might have the privilege of bringing them up to maturity on the new earth. Wouldn't that be just like God, who promises incredible blessing? You mourn, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall laugh, and the joy that will be ours. We don't know.